All right, so this is from Ezra chapter 3. And it's verses 10 and following. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all of the people shouted with a great shout when the people praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of joyful shouts from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away. Father and Lord God, bless this time as we open up your word this morning and speak to us in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to tag team it here. We're in the book of Ezra, and part of the reason why I've chosen Ezra for us to be in over these last weeks is because I do think that it speaks to us about the time that we're in, the things that we're going through, and how we can respond to say the things that are going on in culture, the political environment, and then even just as how do we respond as Christians? How do we be faithful in an unfaithful world? A number of years ago, pastor and author Chuck Swindoll wrote a book called Three Steps Forward, Two Steps Back. And the subtitle was Perseverance Under Pressure. That title fits the passage of Scripture that we're going to be spending our time in today. I'm going to switch here. So we're going to be talking about how do we persevere under pressure? And I think that Ezra can give us some insight about what this looks like. The passage that we just read was from chapter 3, and it's the passage that we didn't get to last week. But it talks about the people beginning to rebuild the temple. And so they'd laid the foundation stone, and after laying the foundation stone, there is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy. But it's a mixed time of joy. Because the individuals who had seen the previous temple, it describes them as the old men, the older people who had been there during the time of the first temple. They looked at the beginning of the new temple and they wept. They wept because as they looked at it, they realized that history had changed everything and that things were not going to be as they were before. This temple was not going to be as beautiful as the previous temple. It wasn't going to be as glorious. It wasn't going to be as magnificent. And they're weeping because they're looking back into the past and saying, oh, the times were as they were before. And in the midst of the weeping, there are those that are shouting and praising God and celebrating the present. And you know, that's just such a picture of what often happens today, isn't it? Yeah, there are those of us that kind of look back and say, boy, if only we had some of the stability that we had in the past, as if only, you know, we had some of that faithfulness that we had in the past, or some of the presence of God that we had in the past. And we look back and we desire that, and then we see the young people, and they have no idea what's gone on in the past. And so they're able to look at what's going on right now and see some of the good things that are going on now and rejoice about some of those good things. And so there's crying and weeping going on all at the same time. And it could not be distinguished what all was going on. And that moves us in to the next chapter. It is a great work that's happened. It is good that the people are back in Israel. It's good that the temple is being rebuilt. And there is joy over that. But sometimes even in the midst of joy, even in the midst of celebration is it really is kind of like that, three steps forward, two steps back. That is a good description of Ezra chapter 4. In chapter 1, we're told that God stirred up the heart of the pagan king Cyrus to issue a decree for the Jews to return to the land and to rebuild his temple. Hey, that's one step forward. 50,000 Jews responded by giving up their lives in Babylon and making the long, dangerous trek back to the land. Another step forward, two steps forward. They rebuilt the altar. They gathered in Jerusalem. They celebrated the feast. They laid the foundation of the new temple. That's three steps. Everything was perfect, right? Well, yes and no. Because Ezra 4 tells us that even though things had gone well up to that point, it says that now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returning exiles were building the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' house in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All of the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and into the reign of Assuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And so the people had returned to the land. Great, first step. The people had begun to rebuild, or the people had been released from Babylon, first step. The people had begun to rebuild, second step. The third step is the people lay the foundation stone of the temple and they do sacrifices and they worship. Everything's going well. But then the enemy hits them. One step back. The enemy comes to them and begins to discourage them. One step back. The work ceases. Two steps back. Now they're still in the land. They're still one step ahead, but there's no real center for worship because they're being intimidated to stop building. The people are so intimidated, in fact, that they not only stop building for just a little bit of time, they actually stop building for 16 years. And so last week, we talked about this whole new beginning with God and how exciting it was. And we ended by beginning this week with this celebration of the temple. And yes, there was some weeping because things weren't as they were before. But there was also great celebration because the people are back in the land. And you know, new beginnings are exciting and they're filled with hope. And they're special. And new beginnings are nice because they're a time when we can start fresh with the Lord. But a lot of times, we enter into that new beginning, and it's not very long before it seems like we get slapped or hit or taken out by an enemy, and we suffer a spiritual setback. The spiritual high that we experience is often followed by a spiritual low. I don't know how often you've experienced that before. Is we actually, when we take students to summer camp, a lot of times we tell them is you know, this week has been a great week. We call it a mountaintop experience, partly because camp is usually up in the mountains. But then we warn them is you know what, we're going back to the valley. We're going back to real life. We're going back to real temptations, real struggles that are going on. And you know, it's real easy to be really excited right now, but it's hard for that excitement to continue. And so it's good for us to be aware that there are times where it just seems like that there's incredible things that are going on and there's a real movement in our lives as we press into our relationship with God. But then there's other times where things seem really dry and things are a struggle and there seems to be more opposition, more tension. And that tension can come in all kinds of ways. Sometimes it's just the circumstances of life. Sometimes it's just the fact that we live in a broken world, and sometimes we get sick or people around us get sick. And then sometimes it's because of the things that are going on around us that we may not have a lot of control of, but it's actual real opposition. It's not just sickness or things like that. There are people that are opposing us. There's struggles at work. There's financial struggles, whatever they are. And then sometimes there's tension because there's sin in our lives. And that sin is beginning to reap its consequences and their struggles. And so there's things that happen, and it feels like a roller coaster where we just kind of get to the point of saying is hey, we want to get off this ride because it isn't fun. Now, the way up is really fun, but the way down, it feels like my stomach is coming out my mouth. And that's not fun. And we just want to get off of the roller coaster before there's another sickening drop. But the danger is to settle in. Because we don't like the downs, we don't want to do the ups. And so we just settle in. And that's kind of what happens in Ezra chapter 4. Is the people settle in. And there's a lesson in this. Is whenever you make a commitment to the Lord, be prepared because you will face tension. You will face the enemy's unrelenting attempt to set you back. And here's the thing is no work of God is ever going to go unchallenged. And that includes the work that's going on in your personal life, and then it includes the work that's going on in the corporate life of the body of Christ. Is when you press in to the Lord, when you press into your relationship with Him, you can expect opposition. But here's the thing is spiritual progress is achieved only in the heat of the battle against powerful resistance and against enemies. It's part of the reason why in Ephesians chapter 6, we're warned is that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual forces that wage war against us. And so we have to be ready. We have to put on spiritual armor, not physical armor. We have to put on spiritual armor. We have to be ready for the battle. So some things that we see about how opposition works, we see in this passage. For instance, as we see in the passage, the part of it that I just read is we see that opposition is often subtle. It begins in subtle ways. It begins with, and it says this, it says the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that there were these returning exiles. And I can just imagine them having a little meeting together as the Jews are beginning to rebuild the temple. And they're like, what are we going to do? What are we going to do about these crazy Jews? I mean, next thing they'll want to do is they're going to want to put a wall around the city. And they're going to want to fortify the city. And they're going to want to defend themselves, and they're going to become powerful, and we can't let that happen. And so what do we do? And they talk about it, and they say, well, hey, let's kind of go to them as friends. Let's pretend that we're on their side. And so it's subtle. They go, you know, they bring the snacks, they bring the coffee, they say, hey, let's sit down and talk. They say, hey, let us build with you. Because we worship the same God. Opposition often tempts us to compromise. It often tempts us to just give in and go with the flow and do whatever's easy. But in this particular situation, it says that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said to them, hey, we know the truth. You know the truth. And the truth is that you actually have nothing to do with us in building the house of our God. This is something that we have to do alone. And we will do it alone. You see, they didn't want to give in to, and the term that we use is syncretism. And syncretism is the idea is that they didn't want to give in to easy believism, where everyone kind of, hey, we all have the same beliefs and things like that. And, You know, everyone worships God. We all worship God because they knew that in reality is that although the people that were there had some semblance of an idea of worship God, worshiping God, they mixed it in with all kinds of other worship, whether that be sensuality or other kinds of paganism. They said, we're worshiping the one true God. We are going to build alone. We're going to build alone. So what happens then is that the people that are described as adversaries, we're told that they begin to discourage the people and make them afraid to build. Discouragement is often the best and the primary weapon of enemies and the enemy. And you've probably felt it in your life before. When you just feel like that you're up against resistance and you feel like that you can't move forward, it's really easy to become discouraged. Sometimes we get discouraged because of our own sin. And we start to say things like, Lord, how can you forgive me? Lord, how can you love me? How can you care about me? And we hear those things, but then we own those things and we beat ourselves down. Sometimes the discouragement comes from others. How can you call yourself a Christian? Sometimes the discouragement just comes from it just seems like we just can't move forward in life. So discouragement, it's one of the main weapons of enemies and of the enemy. And then what we find also is that opposition is often persistent. That's what we see in this passage right here is we see that opposition was unbelievably persistent. It just went on and on and on. And if we were to read through the rest of this passage, because in verse 7 it says, in the days of Artaxerxes, and then it goes on throughout this passage to list all kinds of names of different kings that reigned during this period of time. There's actually a 16-year period of time where the building stops. And there's several kings who are in power during that particular time, several kings of Persia. And if you were to actually follow the list of the kings that are mentioned in this passage, we know that Cyrus is the one who is primarily in control when this all begins. Cyrus was also known as Cyrus the Great. He's king of Persia. And he ruled for approximately, I think that it was about 30 years. And he is the one that first issued the decree for the Jews to go back to the land. His son was a man by the name of Cambyses. Cambyses inherited the throne after his death. I don't think Cambyses actually reigned for very long because at one particular time, if I have this right, Cambyses went off to deal with a problem in another part of the empire. And while he was gone, his brother overthrew him. And he's on his way back and finds out that he's been overthrown. And I think that he commits suicide, and Darius, his commander, goes back to overthrow the overthrow. And that's how Darius gets into power. But then there's these other names. Darius was followed on the throne by his son, whose name is also in this passage, Ahasuerus. It's a hard name to pronounce. That's why we just say Xerxes. Xerxes is the Greek name of this king. Xerxes is actually a name that's well recognized in Scripture. In Ezra 4:6, we see his name. And then following Xerxes is another king by the name of Artaxerxes. Xerxes became king and reigned over the Persian Empire for a number of years. Xerxes, you might remember his name because he's the king that's in power in the book of Esther. And Esther is actually occurring, the entire events of Esther are occurring during this short passage here in Ezra chapter 4, because what happens is in Ezra chapter 4, we have this introduction to Ezra chapter 4 where the enemies begin to discourage the people, but it's not just a one-time discouragement. It is an ongoing discouragement where over and over again, the people in the surrounding area are discouraging the people of Israel. And then it's almost like the writer of Ezra just says, let me give you an example. And the writer says is that a letter was written in Aramaic and translated, and it was given to the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, who wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. And this letter essentially says, it essentially says, look what these people are doing. They're rebuilding the temple, and this is not good. It's not good for us, and it's not good for you, particularly not good for you. And so they tell the king is if you let the people continue to do this, in verse 13 they say is that they're going to stop paying taxes. Now, taxes are kind of the base of power for governments, and when citizens stop paying taxes, that's not a good deal. And so they're using this against the king and saying is hey, these people, they're going to stop paying taxes. Not only that, but they're going to dishonor you. And if you look at history, they're a rebellious people, and they're going to rebel at some time or another. They're going to rebel. And when they rebel, they're going to take over. And you're going to lose the land. Now, this letter is actually, it's actually just a bracketed piece of the overall is it, at the beginning we have, hey, this opposition begins. It's actually several years into the opposition that this letter is written. And it's almost like the writer of Ezra says, let me give you an example of the kind of opposition that we endured. Is after years of opposition, this also happened. A letter was written against us. And here were the threats in the letter. You see, here's the thing is doing God's work is seldom easy. In fact, following God is seldom easy. This last week, I had the opportunity to sit down with a young man, and I was talking to him about what it looks like to put your faith in Jesus. And, you know, I just honestly said is you know what? This is not a good time to put your faith in Jesus. Because I cannot tell you that it will be easy. In fact, as I'd say, that it's never easy to put your faith in Jesus and to follow Jesus, but particularly right now. Because being a Christian in today's culture, in today's world, is not going to be easy. There is increasing opposition. Now, for some, it's just ambivalence. There's ambivalence towards Christianity. But there's also antagonism towards Christianity, particularly a Christianity that takes the Bible seriously, particularly a Christianity that teaches that we are to bend our knees to God and to follow Him, and that His Word is the Word of God, and that we are to follow the Word of God even when it's uncomfortable, even when it doesn't feel good, and that we're to honor and glorify God with our lives in every way. And that's not going to be popular. And so I do want to encourage you to put your faith in Jesus, but I also want you to know that if you put your faith in Jesus, that there are and there will be consequences. Because following God is seldom easy. And Ezra chapter 4 for us is a dose of realism. It kind of sobers us up. And it reminds us that as eager disciples, that there are trials and there are troubles. And it's imperative that we be realists. God is for us, but that does not mean that there will be no thorns in life. Now, there's a wrong way to respond to opposition. And one way that people often respond when they face opposition is they give up and they go back. And what I mean by this is they give up and they go back to a previous way of living or a previous way of believing. Is they don't maybe outwardly say, I can't handle it. But in general, they say, I can't handle it. And I just want for things to be easy going. And so they give up and they go back. The other way that we can handle it is we can settle for mediocrity. Is I'm just not going to rock the boat. I'm going to believe what I believe. Is I believe that Jesus is my Savior, but I don't want to get too serious or anything like that. And so they settle for mediocrity. They just settle for the status quo. They settle for never rocking the boat. Another way that people can possibly respond is to blame God and others for what should have been. God, it should be easier than this. Is God there? Life should be good. If you're a good God, why isn't life good? Is if you're sovereign, then why is all of this stuff going on? And it's easy to blame God or others for what should have happened, even though the should have is in our own mind, is that we think that we should get to define what should be true. And so that's the wrong way to respond to opposition. The right way to respond is faith. It's faith that God is doing something. He's always doing something, and that he will bring about what he wants to bring about. That he knows the beginning of from the end. And so the right way to respond, faith over fear. Faith over fear. The other way to respond is a long view over an immediate view. Otherwise, as is to keep an internal perspective versus a temporal perspective. Is that even though things might look bad right now, God is always at work. You think about this with Joseph in the Old Testament is what if Joseph had just had a temporal view? Joseph in the Old Testament is he has all of these brothers. He has these dreams. He tells his brothers about the dreams. They resent him for it. And they begin to hate their brother. They attack him one day out in the field. They throw him in a pit. They're going to kill him. Instead, they sell him into slavery. If he has a temporal view, what does it look like? Looks like God hates me. God doesn't care about me. Not only has my family abandoned me, God's abandoned me, sold into slavery. Things begin to go well. Oh, God, finally, I'm getting a little bit ahead. He's accused of rape. Arrested, thrown in jail. God, what are you up to? I don't understand. This doesn't make sense. You must not like me. You must not care about me. No one cares about me. And yet, as you follow that all the way through, as he goes from prison to being used by God to speak into the life of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh raises him to the highest position in the land. And one day when his family comes back and his brothers are before him and they're scared to death because they now know who he is. And they're worried that he's going to arrest them and put them to death for what they probably rightly deserve. The punishment that they deserve. And he's able to say to them, what you planned for evil, God planned for good, the saving of many people. It's really important that we have a long view. Particularly as we go into the days that are ahead. You know, when we're looking at what's going on politically and things like that, and it's very easy to get discouraged, is when we desperately want for there to be people of character in office and we see that there often aren't. We want for there to be people of character that run for office and we see that there often aren't. And it's easy to get discouraged. But you know, here's the deal, here's the challenge for us is that even when we don't see character around us, we should pray for character in us. We should pray that God will build in us the kind of character that can influence our family, influence our friends, influence our community, and then influence our state and our nation. Is that there could be a rising up of the goodness of God coming from the grassroots of little communities all over America, little churches. And it's interesting because we can look back and we can grieve the old times, or we can embrace the new that God wants to do right now. And that's actually one of the things that's said to Zerubbabel about the temple is that reject not the day of small things. Because sometimes God works through these small little things, to do great things. And then also to remember, in days of opposition is that, hey, we're told, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. It hated me first. And yes, things are often bad. But it's just kind of the way things are in a broken world. And if you desire to live a godly life, this is in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, if you desire to live a godly life, there is going to be persecution. But in Romans chapter 5, our hope is in Him, in the glory of God. And so we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love is being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we need to remember that even though we are weak, that Jesus died for the ungodly, for the weak. And God shows us His love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's really important that we remember that we have a God who has not abandoned us, and He is good. And He's a God that entered into our brokenness. We're going to take communion. Communion is an opportunity for us to remember. One is, I think, just to remember to depend on God, is to depend on Him. And there are times where we feel weak. And when we feel weak, the best thing that we can do is run to Him who is strong. And that's essentially what we're doing when we take communion is we're remembering that He is strong, that He is the one who has conquered sin and death by His death on the cross. And what we're remembering is that it's He who saves us, He who forgives us. And we do that through the bread and the juice. That it was His body that was given for us, that it was His blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. And so we're going to pass out the bread and the juice. And you can hold on to both of the elements and just hold on to them and thank God as to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that He gave Himself for me. Thank you that His blood was shed so that once and for all sin could be covered. Lord, I embrace it. I embrace You. And I remember that you know, even when things seem troubled right now, that in the long view of things, You have the victory. You've already conquered sin. You've already conquered death. And so, Lord, I keep that long view in mind, and I look forward to the day when Jesus will come again.